Picking up in John 11 at verses 28 through 36, this is God's word. When she, Martha, had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Over these weeks, as we've been working through chapter 11 of John, we've been talking about the kind of oversight that Jesus gives to his people. Back in the last chapter, he called himself the Good Shepherd. And now what we're doing in this chapter is we're looking at that kind of care that he gives. I've been calling it his in-my-hand care. His in-my-hand care, referring back to what he said in the last chapter in verse 28. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Beautiful image of being in his hand, under his care. And now here in the very next chapter, we're seeing a powerful example of that kind of care that Jesus brings to his people. We're taking several weeks to think through this a little bit, explore it a little bit further, as we see this care expressed to three individuals whom Jesus loves. We're told that specifically, whom Jesus loved. These are his people, and he loves them. And now we're taking several weeks to see how that in-my-hand care is expressed toward them, personally, individually, just so as they need it, each one. Last week, we looked at Jesus' care to Martha. We saw Jesus who gives hope. She comes to him and inquires of him, and he speaks to her. But today now, we're going to look at another aspect of his care. And we're looking at verses 28 to 36 as we focus on Jesus' care to Mary. And we see Jesus as one who weeps with her. Mary's grief is expressed differently than Martha's. Martha had gone out ready to engage Jesus, ready to interact with him and find some help in their conversation, their discussion. But up to this point, Mary has remained at home. John tells us that specifically when they hear that Jesus is drawing near. Martha rushes out, but Mary stays at home. She's unmoved in her grief. Often commentators will speak about the different personalities that this reflects about the two women, which I guess is okay. I'm sure there were different personalities that they had. But what I would prefer us to do as we look at these different reactions is to consider them as different ways that people experience grief. Sometimes responding with a desire to do something, to go out and to get answers and to assign blame and fix the problem. But sometimes it's just that we become so overwhelmed, so overcome, that we really don't see anything that we can do. It feels impossible to get up. And life becomes, like it does for Mary here, something that we're just unable to engage in. It feels like living itself has come to an end. And that's why this first point I'm calling it, if you take your outline in verse 11, is the death of living. or the sorrow of loss, the death of living, or the sorrow of loss. Have you experienced that kind of loss yourself? Maybe I should say, have you experienced that yet in life? That kind of sorrow when it feels like living itself has died in your heart. In those times, it's helpful to come here to Mary, to come and see Jesus as he cares for her. It must have seemed to Mary that she's sitting there lost in her grief, that Martha just suddenly appears as she rushes into the room, and she pulls her aside. She quietly says to her, "The teacher is here, and he's calling for you." Now, notice, it's that word of Jesus that wakes her up out of her grief, that grabs her attention, that gives her enough interest in life, that hope in living again, that she does get up and she goes out of her home again. I find it interesting here, just as an aside, I find it interesting that for both sisters, Jesus wants them to take some action to move toward him. He draws near. He chooses to come. He loves them. He's showing his love. He's going to shepherd them. But he hangs outside the town as they hear that he's there. Martha comes quickly, but Mary's going to take a little bit of nudging, a little bit of encouragement to actually come. But he wants her to come out to him, to experience his care, his shepherding. I think it's a beautiful illustration, a beautiful picture of God's electing love and our active faith going hand in hand here. Beautiful illustration of what Jesus said in John 10:27. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." Have you heard about Jesus' love, about his care for his people? And do you personally desire to experience that care, that love, that help for yourself? Then get up and go to Jesus. Don't delay. Don't hesitate. When you hear of his grace and his ability to help, remember what he has said. Not only that he is the bread of life, providing what we need, the light of the world, the life itself, but he says in John 6:36, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So if you desire his help, to know his care, get up and go to Jesus. When Mary quickly gets up and goes out, everyone around her thinks she must be going out to the gravesite to continue her weeping. She's clearly been weeping in the home. And now they think, oh, if she's going anywhere, it must be back to the gravesite of her brother to continue her weeping there. The word that John uses for weeping here, you find in verses 31 and 33, it doesn't describe a quiet kind of sobbing. It's a term that speaks of people wailing. You get the rocking back and forth in their grief, loudly, perhaps uncontrollably lost in their sorrow. Maybe you've seen some other cultures who do this better than we do, frankly, who do this in more naturally. As you approached Martha's house and Mary's house and what had been Lazarus's house, you would have heard the sound of this weeping coming from inside. In some pandemics of the past, my mom remembers one, and she was little, they would put a black ribbon or a black cloth at the front door of a house where someone had died, partly as a warning, but also a reflection of the grief of that house. In this town, in Bethany, in this day, it was the sound of the weeping that would indicate to you, here is a house in mourning, a house in mourning. And so being in such dismay, and in that moment, when Mary gets up and goes out, the only place they can imagine her going is back to the grave. Grief naturally finds its place with what has been lost, doesn't it? When we're overwhelmed with grief and sadness, we don't naturally go to happy places, to the entertainments of normal life, to places filled with people enjoying life. We go to places where we can sit in our sadness, places where we can embrace our loss. I think back to that old movie series, Rocky. Yes, I know, and it's getting old. But if you sit under my preaching for any length of time, you're going to hear an illustration at some point from Rocky, that boxer in Philadelphia and city nearby who makes it good. But in one of those later films of his, we see him at the graveside of his now deceased wife, Adrian, from the first movie. She's died between movies, and we see him now at her graveside. There's a chair there by the tree. Because he comes so frequently, he just keeps it there. He gets it out and he sits it down. And so in his free time, in this season of his life, in his free time, instead of going out to some enjoyment, instead of watching some entertainment or engaging in something, activity that he enjoys, when he has free time, what does he do? He goes back to the graveyard and he sits at her grave. He brings her flowers. He sits with her, he talks to her, he tells her about his day. He doesn't want to move past her. He doesn't want to move past his grief in her loss. And grief is like that, isn't it? Maybe it's important to note here that that's what often makes it hard to go back to church when we face such a loss, isn't it? We need to go back. It's a place of the ordinary means of grace where God helps us and shepherds us. It's a place of fellowship, both of which he uses to heal us in our grief. And yet sometimes it can be very difficult because everyone isn't in the same moment of grief at the same time. So let's, as we look at Mary today, let's recognize that that can be hard for many of us, for all of us at certain moments. And let's give grace to each other as we walk those paths. But here in verse 32, when Mary does go out, she doesn't go back to the graveyard in this case. Instead, they find, to their surprise, I think, that she doesn't go there, at least not yet. Instead, she goes to see Jesus. And what happens when she gets there? Is now everything rosy and happy? No, she continues grieving there. I think what John is describing to us is that as she draws near to him, she sees him and she remembers back to some of the times that they had been together, and she sees him coming and she just collapses before him and continues her sobbing and her weeping. She doesn't hide her grief from Jesus. How could she? She doesn't apologize for it. Why would she? She simply falls and grieves in his presence. And in the midst of her sobbing and sorrow, she can only get out a few words. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, how do you read those words of Mary? Those are words of sorrow. There's no hope, no anticipation of something going to happen. She doesn't seem to expect anything. She doesn't ask anything from him. In this context, I don't think you see this or read this as a complaint. You might make that case with Martha when she comes. There might be a bit of a complaint in the same words that she uses here, almost identical words. But here, in Mary's abject sorrow, there seems to be nothing more than a cry of despair, knowing what could have been if Jesus had been there, but now would never be. And so the picture is, as others join in again in that weeping, I want you to see it in your mind's eye. Everyone is, as Jesus stands there, everyone before him is in lament, with the sounds and the sobs and groans of sadness writhing before him in this sadness, in this grief. And I want you to realize this: the house of mourning has come to the foot of Jesus, to the feet of Jesus. Which brings me to my second point here. In the outline today, Jesus's grief. The first thing you might note as you look at this, is verse 33, is that Jesus sees their grief. Now, that's just a description in one sense, but there's so much, it's pregnant with so much meaning there, isn't it? He doesn't look past her, just beyond to what he's going to do, but he stops and he sees her. He sees them in their weeping. He takes note of it. He sees how death is impacting them, how it's affecting them. And what will that mean that he sees them? What will the good shepherd now do to those he loves in their grief? John tells us the first thing that he does is that he enters into their grief with them. He joins them in weeping over Lazarus' death and over their loss. Now, you might be thinking, because you probably know the end of this story, this event, you might be thinking, well, Jesus is just going to go right in and raise Lazarus, so why does he bother to do this? Why does he enter into their grief? Why does he himself begin to grieve? Isn't that disingenuous? Is he just acting? Those are things people have proposed. Is it really necessary, Jesus? Why doesn't he just go in and do what he's come to do and make everyone happy as soon as he can? Well, John seems to tell us why, as he describes in verse 33, two descriptions of Jesus' internal state as he sees them in their grief. The first thing he says is that he was deeply moved in his spirit. Now that word itself that John uses speaks of a deep agitation inside. He's unsettled. He's upset. Think of someone who is so agitated, they can't sit still, they can't stop moving, they can't calm down. They've been worked up by what has come about. And that's what he uses to describe Jesus' state in this moment. The second thing he says is that he's deeply troubled. And that second phrase amplifies the first one. It's something similar, but he's telling us how deeply this has affected Jesus himself personally. He's telling us that Jesus is disturbed. Sometimes this word can talk about an aspect of fear. There's a trembling. There's a frightenedness. And it's interesting that John will use this word again, the second word again, a couple times, but they're all in reference when Jesus is talking about his own death. John 12:27-28. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Tempted. But for this purpose I've come to this hour, Father. Glorify your name. Both Matthew and Mark, two of the other gospel accounts, the other accounts of Jesus' life, two of the four. John is one, Matthew, Mark are two others. In those accounts, they tell us that Jesus experienced this same kind of disorientation there in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he considers what is ahead, is the wrath of God going to be poured out upon him, he uses similar language of what Jesus is experiencing. And what we see here, I think, as you look at this, and this window into that it is death and the death of loved ones that has an unsettling impact on Jesus. And that moves him. That moves him to ask in verse 34, where have you laid him? Come and see, they say. I mean, this is a person in the tomb in history. Come and see. We can take you right to him. And it's then that the raw grief of Jesus comes out. Verse 35. It doesn't tell us he goes there yet. We'll find out in the next verse. He's not quite there yet to the tomb. But even in saying, come and see, verse 35 tells us Jesus wept. When John says that Jesus wept here, he uses a different word than he's used for Mary in the crowd, not because he's doing something different, but there's a different emphasis that he's bringing out about Jesus' crying here. He's telling us that this word is emphasizing that Jesus is not simply put into a sorrowful mood by this, all of this. It's not just that he became quiet in his sadness, reflective over what is going on, as if he could stand apart from it all. It's not that he just became downcast. Not even that just a tear trickled down his cheek as he watched them grieve. But what he's saying here is that at that moment, Jesus burst out into tears. That's what this language means. He burst into tears. At this moment, you see, as he cares for Mary, there is no word of him teaching anything to her. There is no word of encouragement that he gives to her. There's no lesson that he pulls aside his disciples to say, you know, see, here's what I want you to know. There's no reminders of the resurrection to come like there had been to Martha. For this moment, there's only tears. The groans and cries of Jesus mingled with their own. Which brings me to my third point this morning. It's a title of a hymn that we're going to sing at the end of the service. Who is this, so weak and helpless? In the case of the hymn, it's speaking about Jesus' nativity, his birth. But for our third point this morning, I want to use that question to ask you, are you surprised that Jesus stops here and weeps? Is it what you expected of Jesus and his majesty and his glory, to be one who would stop and sit and weep with Mary? What I really want to explore here by this question is, what do we learn about Jesus as we watch him weeping with Mary? Who has come to rescue us? Who is this one who has come? I want to suggest four things that we learn from Jesus here as he weeps with Mary. We learn that Jesus has become one of us. When John says that Jesus is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, he's talking about Jesus, the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, taking on our flesh and becoming liable to all the miseries of this life and to death like we are. He's speaking about the full humanity of Jesus. We see him weeping. We can't deny that. He's not standing up above the struggle and the pain, but he's entered into it with us. Second, when we learn that Jesus grieves the loss of a friend, we see that he knows the pain and the sorrow of deep loss in a way he would never have known it if he had not entered into our humanity with us. He could have understood it, but now he experiences it with us. That's what the people around him see, his love for Lazarus, as he sorrows with, cries with them. See how he loved him, verse 6. Third, we learn that Jesus identifies with us in our losses. It's an implication of this, what we see here. But we learn that Jesus identifies with us in our losses. Jesus doesn't ignore or overlook your pain. Instead, he willingly steps into our lives. He steps into our sorrows. He steps into our griefs. As Hebrews would call him, having become a merciful and faithful high priest because of what he has experienced. He understands our sorrows. He draws near to sit with you and to grieve with you. Not just simply coming to wait to speak a word and only be happy, although the end result will be different. He takes time to stop and to grieve as you grieve. Not as one who is unable to help, but as one who deeply loves you. He's not distant. He's a friend in time of need. Jesus, what a help in sorrow, while the billows o'er me roll, even when my heart is breaking, he, my comfort, helps my soul. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. And four, finally, though you can draw some other lessons for today, we learn from Jesus something about our God himself. That God is a God who grieves over his broken creation. You see, it's not simply that Jesus, in his humanity here, is grieving. For Jesus is also showing us a mystery, I think. That the all-powerful God is unexpectedly a God who grieves with you over the state of your life and over the state of this world. Not because he can do nothing, but because he loves you. Yes, our God is sovereign God who rules in the world and works all things according to his plan. Scripture is clear about that. Some of our elders heard a sermon on that yesterday from Psalm 2 at our presbytery meeting. And yes, God is a God of vengeance who, as warrior God, brings judgments, his judgments, into the world against rebellion and against evil. But we have to be careful not to misunderstand what the scriptures teach us about our God. Not to think that he simply acts in some mechanical way without any movement of his heart toward his own creation. For the scriptures speak of a God, our God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, of a God being grieved over the state of his creation, over being grieved over the state of his people. I'm thinking of places, if you want to note, from Genesis 6, 5 and 6. Psalm 78:40, Isaiah 63:10. I'm remembering how Paul tells us to be careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4:30. And you know, it might be easy to write off all of those things as this language of God being grieved simply as some kind of figurative language or some metaphorical thing, or simply to redefine that grief as simply describing his anger and his vexation from another perspective. And we might do that, and we might be right until we see Jesus weeping with Mary. That is to say, don't miss Jesus' tears here. For when you see Jesus weeping, these real tears of grief, do you appreciate here too, as in all of Jesus' life, here too is God in the flesh weeping. In all of his sovereign power and glory, God doesn't consider it beneath his majesty to send his own son to sit with the weak and the helpless and to grieve and to weep with those who weep. The tears of our Lord, who has come to be present in his ruined creation, God in our midst, present with his broken people. Here's perhaps one of the most deeply moving pictures of our God, a God of all power, who is also full of compassion toward his creation. We need a God of power to save us. But a powerful God who would act to save us, what powerful God would act to save us if he had no compassion? Why would he draw near to sinners? Why would he fellowship with us? Why would he care about rebels? Why would he want to restore what has been lost when he could simply wipe it all away, swipe the slate clean, and start all over again? There would be no reason that he would want to do that if he had no compassion. But a powerful God who is full of compassion, who is able and willing to enter into our plight and come and sit with us and comfort us and love us even in our grief and sorrow and sadness. Now that is glorious news indeed. Today we're taking time to remember that the Lord himself is a God of all comfort to those who grieve. It's not all he is, but we need to stop and take time to remember and to reflect on that truth too. Grieving's not all that Jesus will do. Next week, Lord willing, we'll complete the study of this chapter by looking at his care for Lazarus. And then we'll see in all clarity what is the final result when the God of all compassion sees us in our need and comes to enter in. But today, let's stop at 8, that he comes and weeps with us, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, for your love in sending him, for your desire that none be lost, your love for your world and your creation. And today we reflect on that and we take comfort in that we, even in our most tragic moments of life and the deep sadness, without rejecting your sovereignty, we are so thankful that you come and tell us that you can enter into our grief, that you now, you are a father who knows the loss of a son, that you are a maker who knows the ruin of his creation, and you can sit with us and grieve with us even as you work, plan to act, to renew it all. Thank you that you love us in such a way. Help us to trust you in those dark moments of life. And may we hear, come to you and hear your tears for us and find to know that you do not reject us in our sorrowful moments. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.